Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary, so that fellowship can be restored and we might be filled with the Spirit of God, and then we can take in the Word of God and understand it through the Spirit's enablement. Thank you, Father, for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us to set aside to take in the Word of God, take in Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. We pray, Father, that every believer here might understand their position and identity in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all the things you've given us by your grace. I pray, Lord, that the believers here might not go back to the entanglements of the law, but stand free and liberated by your grace enablement. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3:19. If you have this handout, the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law, we are under point number 5, section J. So I don't know if you still have that. If you haven't received one of these, I do have a few up here. So does anyone need a handout? If you never received it, now if you left yours at home, if we have any left, we'll give one to you. But if you haven't received one yet, raise your hand. It will under that section here, section number 5, J. And this begins a mini-study from our book or series in John. In John 1:17, it says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so we need to ask the question, what is the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law? Is the born-again believer in any sense under the Mosaic Law? And short answer is no. Not at all. The believer is not under the Mosaic Law. We live in a new economy. If you understand dispensational truth, one of the core teachings of dispensational truth is the distinction between law and grace. This is very essential. And a lot of older dispensationalists have brought out clearly the distinction between law and grace. Lewis Berry Chafer, he had a book on grace. M.R. DeHaan, Law and Grace. Alvin J. McLean has a great book on law and grace. There are many older dispensationalists who have brought this clear distinction out. I think this is really liberating, realizing how to function as a believer in the spiritual life under grace. Because obviously we function differently knowing our resources. If we know what God has made available to us in the church age, that causes us to function differently than under simply the burden of the Mosaic Law. But there are a lot of believers who don't make this distinction, non-dispensationalists, that lie to try to put the believer back under some aspect of legal teaching. And they confuse law and grace. They mingle them together. And they cannot function effectively under legalism. You cannot function as God intended you to function as a believer under legalism. As a matter of fact, there's severe warnings for the believer to go back under legalism. When you go back under legalism as a Christian, you're under divine discipline. Understand that. You're under divine discipline because you're pointing to what Christ has made available in the church age, and you're ignoring his resources, and you're saying that that has no effect to me. That doesn't mean anything to me. And that's what we see in Galatians chapter 5. But let's read here this passage here. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? And we'll get later into the reason for the law. One of the reasons was it was added. Notice added to the what? Promise. The law was added alongside. It did not. The promise given to Abraham was not removed when the law was given. The law simply came 430 years later. By the way, verse 17 says the law was given 430 years later. That cannot annul the covenant made by God in Christ, that the promise should be made of none effect. So we had the beginning of promise, the beginning of law 430 years later. It was added till the termination point, the arrival of the seed. The arrival of the seed would be the arrival of the seed promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And the seed is Christ, Galatians 3:16. So this clearly indicates with the arrival of Christ, at some point, the law would be terminated. And I believe more specifically, it was terminated with his death. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And so the law was given till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. Now, so the law was given for a certain period of time. And for the Jew, it was a tutor, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Now, our is not any believer in Christ. This is how it's read many times in evangelism. And people take verse 24 as an evangelistic verse, and it is not. He's talking about the historical flow here from Abraham up to the time of Christ. And so he's speaking here of the flow of the dispensations, the flow of human history. He's not talking about before you come to faith in Christ, someone has to tell you the Ten Commandments. Well, have you ever stolen? Have you ever, you know, lied? Have you ever da-da-da-da? And that's how it's used many times as an evangelistic tool to bring people to what? Christ, salvation. That's not the context. The R in the passage would be the Jews. Paul being a Jew, the law was our tutor historically. The Mosaic law, while it's functioning, served as a signpost pointing to another, pointing to the one high priest, Jesus Christ, the one final sacrifice, our Savior. The law pointed forward to Christ. And once the fulfillment of what it was pointing to has arrived and Christ accomplished redemption, the believer is no longer under a tutor. Well, the Jewish believer is no longer under a tutor. So it should be read this way. Dehaan, by the way, brought this out in his book Law and Grace. I remember reading this as a young believer years ago. The law was the Jewish tutor, we could say, to bring us to Christ, that we, the Jews, might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, a tutor usually would be a slave in Roman days that would train a child up to the age of maturity. And once that child was mature, there's no more need for a tutor to take that child to school and discipline that child and train that child. And once that he reached an adulthood stage, a mature stage, he was no longer under that tutor. And I think there's some implications there concerning law and grace. Now we're under the mature stage of grace. We don't need a tutor, especially here the Jews. That the law has served its purpose then. And now we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. You've been baptized into Christ. And this is our new identity in grace. Verse 27 is a distinct grace age feature. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, no one under the Mosaic law was baptized into Christ. Understand that. They were not seated in the heavenly places in Christ. They were born again. Now we had the ministry of regeneration in the Old Testament. We had even the faith rest lifestyle in Hebrews 11. But no believer was ever placed in union with Christ. Understand that. So there are some unique features in the church age that those under the law never had. We have so many more benefits now in the church age that they did not have. And we have to realize what those are. I'm not going to show you. We're going to do. It's been a long time since we went through our position and possession in Christ, 33, or as Chafer mentioned, and I think Colonel Theme, up to 40 things that God has given us to the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I didn't have a lot of time when I was up in Ohio, you know, with the funeral and with my mom, to do a lot of studying on my own, but I did, though, went through and I highlighted every place referring to our identity in Christ. And so I'm going to show you that once my computer is working. It's had a malfunction this morning, but I'm going to show you chronologically our identity in Christ. So we're going to approach it differently. I'll probably pass out the handout originally. It's in the back of the book Rebound Revisited. I think that book in particular, you have that at home. there's a list of the 40 things given at the moment of faith alone, Christ alone. And then also if you have He That Is Spiritual by Chafer, and I think his book on salvation too, it has a red cover, at least mine did. That book on Chafer by Salvation lists his 33. But we're going to go through that, but in a different approach. We're going to take it through that chronologically and show you, just to get a feel for it, just to get a sense of who we are in Christ Jesus. And I think we need to realize who we are now and the great change. I think a lot of Christians know a few things, but they don't realize all the tremendous benefits now that are available for us. And we need a refresher course on the basics. And I think it's good from time to time to remind us of our identity in Christ. But spirit baptism was something that was non-existent in the Old Testament. Our union with Christ, receiving His imputed righteousness in the sense that we're now identified in one with Christ Jesus, that identity in being placed in Christ was never, ever mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, justification could never come by keeping the law. We saw the passage in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law. You think, if I obey, God will see me as righteous and I'll be accepted in heaven. No, it's not obtained by being good. It's not based on your performance, whether under a legal code or not. Here, specifically, it's not by keeping the law, but it's through faith. Notice that. We are declared righteous by a one-time act of faith. That's it. It's not by continually believing either. A lot of people say, you need to continue to believe. What if you stop believing? What if I believed in the gospel and then I stopped believing? You're still saved. You're still saved because it's not based on your continually believing. That would itself be a work. No, it's by a one-time moment of faith, believing in the gospel, that you're born again. So if you believe that one time and later off went into error, as the Galatians did, you're still saved, but you're not appropriating grace in your life. You've fallen from grace. And that's what Galatians 5:4 is all about. You failed to utilize God's grace. That doesn't mean that you're not saved. You're not fallen from saving grace, but from sanctifying grace. We need to make that distinction. So here, Galatians chapter 3 indicates that now it's our position in Christ that's the main focus. We're one in Christ. And then if we are in Christ, we're Abraham's seed. We went over that the first hour in a spiritual sense. Not that the church has replaced Israel. And heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. So we're not justified back in 3:16 according to works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He repeats it again. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You might think you're the one exception because you think you're self-righteous and you can keep it. Just like the rich man, rich young ruler. All these things, all these commands I've kept from my youth up. Well, Jesus said, it's great. You want to be my disciple? Sell all your goods, give to the poor, and follow me. Uh-oh, we have a problem. Thou shalt not covet. I think in a subtle way, Jesus was showing, you really haven't kept them all, have you? Thou shalt not covet. So, if you think you've perfectly kept the law, the Bible says you're all sinners. You're a liar, by the way. we're all guilty. We've all fallen short. The Bible's very clear on this. And so we cannot ever be declared righteous. You would have to keep everything perfectly all your life and never ever sin. And even then, though, we need Christ's righteousness. See? And so we don't have that only by believing. Therefore, Romans 3:20. Also indicates that we're not saved by the law, keeping the law. And so many people think they're saved by being good or obeying a set of rules or regulations. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, No flesh will be justified in his sight. And he gives a purpose of the law here, another purpose. For by the law is the what? Knowledge of sin. By the law, we are aware that we're sinners. But remember, I gave that illustration last time we were together. The law is like a mirror. It can point out imperfections, but it doesn't wash your face. It can't cleanse you. See, and that's the law. It reflects who we are, in the sense guilty, but it cannot cleanse us. Only Christ can do that. Sanctification, though. Some people think then that we're, okay, I know we're not saved by works, we're not saved by keeping the law, but surely we need to keep the law in order to be righteous in God's sight now. Surely we need to honor father and mother and don't steal and don't kill and all that. But they don't realize that that's under grace. 9 of the 10 commandments are under grace. But they think, well, now the law is important in my daily walk, in my sanctification. But there's a warning here in Galatians 5. The issue in Paul's day was circumcision, an external rite. What's wrong with that? Why shouldn't the Jews demand that these Gentiles be circumcised? What's the problem? You know, we're not asking them to do all these other things, but just add a little ritual of circumcision. And you know what? If you add that, then you're under a yoke of bondage. You're obligated to do the whole thing because Paul knew that you can't pick and choose what the law demands. You can't say, well, I'll do this one thing over here and not this other over here. You're obligated to do the whole thing. You're either under law or not. And I've given the illustration. I'll keep driving this point home. You're either under British law or U.S. law. You're not under parts of it, even though there's similarities between the two systems. Okay? You're either under American law, if you're an American citizen, or you are not. And you can be lawless. Maybe you can live out there in that place. I love the panhandle of Oklahoma, that, or the panhandle of Texas, that no man's land was lawlessness abounds. You might be in that area, antinomian land, but you're under some system here now in the United States, whether you realize it or not. If you're a citizen, you're obligated to keep our laws. And therefore, I'm under a different system. And that's what we need to think about these two as systems, grace and law. And therefore, we won't pick out parts of the law and parts of grace and blend them together. It doesn't work. Okay, so Galatians 5 says very clearly, stand fast in the liberty, freedom, by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. And we saw what the yoke of bondage was. And Acts, it's the law. The law is described as a yoke of bondage. It's a neck. You remember Jesus talked about the Pharisees' extra-biblical laws they laid upon them as, you know, you lay this heavy burden. It was described, their extra-biblical law was described as a burden, but the law itself even is described as a yoke. You're obligated. You're under this yoke. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, a guy carrying that backpack on there, and that burden. You're under that burden until he sees the cross, and he's free. You're under that obligation to keep the whole thing. You're under a curse, by the way. You're placing yourself back under the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, if you don't do these things, the curse of death, the penalties. You cannot put yourself back under law without placing yourself back under its penalties as well. You understand that? It'd be wrong to say that, okay, I'm obligated to do this, but I'm not obligated to experience this penalty. Say, for instance, adultery. So, if I say, well, adultery, should not, you know, commit adultery, and I'm going to say that that's the law now, and the New Testament commands us not to do that as well, then I'm obligated under the penalty, which is death, or homosexuality, or whatever, the 19 or 20 death penalties for violation of the law. You can't say that I'm under that obligation without being under its penalty. But a lot of people want to strip the penalty of the law. Well, it's really not that severe today, but you're still obligated to do X, Y, and Z. And they strip that out and try to make that a mandate in grace. And it just doesn't work. No, there are certain violation penalties for the born-again believer, and divine discipline is one of the things that God will do for those who, sexual immorality, one of those things, if you continue in that as a believer, obviously, you'll be under divine discipline. But the law is very clear, and the penalties it demanded. Okay, Galatians 5, then, we are to stand fast and not go back to the law, not go back under the yoke of bondage. If you do so as a believer, Christ will benefit you nothing. What's the benefits that Christ provided for grace living if I ignore those and go back under law? I'm going to just try harder. I'll go back under these commands. I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to, you know, do all these things in the energy of the flesh. And Paul, Romans 7, put yourself back in Romans 7. I want to do good, but I find myself to the opposite. Oh, wretched man I am. That's Paul under the energy of the flesh. That's Paul under self-dependence. Paul under the law. It condemned him. Romans 7. Clearly, he's talked about covetousness, for instance. While we're here, let's go back to Romans 7. We'll see Paul under law. And that's why he said you're married to another. Paul in Romans 7 says we were free from the law. Verse 1, do you not know, the brethren, that the law, I speak to those who know the law, that our law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound to the law of her husband as long as she lives. But the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. He can no longer tell you, you need to clean the toilets. You need to do all this. You don't need to do that. No, need to fix my meal. You're no longer under that. So then if while her husband lives, she's married to another, she's called an adulteress. No. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another. Therefore, my brethren, you're also become dead to the law. See that? Right there. You're dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him. Now it's all about not keeping the law, but it's about a relationship with Christ, our new husband. You ever think about that contrast? We are related to one who loved us. He talks about the church, isn't it? We're the bride, and he's the bridegroom, and he loved us. He gave himself for us in Ephesians 5. He sacrificed for us. That's what you want in a loving husband, someone who will die for you, someone who loves you dearly, unconditionally, one who will sacrifice for you. And that's what it's all about in a new relationship, pleasing our Savior Christ. Total different motivation than a list of rules that we have to keep. See, got to do that. I'm giving the example of posting it for a newlywed couple. Here you go, honey. As soon as you wake up, next day, here's what you need to do. I want my breakfast sharply at 6:30. Clean my bedroom, scrub out the toilets at 8. And then maybe at the end of the day, we can go out to eat. So, boy, would you be warmly received that that was what was posted on your refrigerator in the morning after the honeymoon? You know, would that really endear love and encourage that relationship starting out? No, it would not. But automatically, those things are done. Why? Because they're in love. And that should continue. You automatically want to help your spouse out and do what you can and be gracious when you can, because not out of duty or bondage or requirement, but out of what? Love. That's the most powerful motivator, isn't it? And that is, by the way, one of the key motivations under grace. Paul speaks about love in 1 Corinthians 13. And love is the highest virtue in the Christian life under grace. Love. I do this because I love my Savior. And that motivation is powerful under grace. Whereas, you know, just duty, demand. So back in Romans 7. Now, Paul says here, verse 6, we have been delivered from the law. Once again, he says we're free. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should, what? Now serve in newness of the Spirit. Now it's by Spirit enablement, not in oldness of the letter. Notice new, old. newness of spirit enablement. That's a change since Pentecost, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, the normal person will think, grace is a license to sin. You heard that, grace license to sin. Well, if you think you're under grace, not under law, that makes you antinomian. And so that's what they'll call dispensations who believe that we're rule of life is not by law, but it's by grace. Well, that makes you lawless. No, it doesn't. We're in law to Christ. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, you're talking about, well, you think the law was inefficient. Here's a problem with the law. He said, no, we're not saying that. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not be aware unless the law told me this is wrong. He uses the example of covetousness. I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire or covetousness. Notice, for apart from the law, sin was effective. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It stirred up my old sin nature. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring what? Death. Because he couldn't keep it. He violated it. Therefore, he was under its penalties. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was produced death in me through what is good, so that sin through the exceeding commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Here's Paul's bottom line. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. Where's the problem? I am carnal, sold under sin, fleshly. And that's why Romans 6 is necessary in order to stand Romans 7. Paul speaks about Christ dying with Christ, and we're identified in his death, and our old sin nature was judged, and now we can walk in freedom and life. But if we're trying still to live by the energy of the flesh, all we will have is condemnation and failure. And that's why Romans 8 starts out with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are aware in union with Christ, right? So what the law could not do, Christ can do through, we can do through Christ, through a relationship with him and by the power of the Spirit. Romans 8, 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who do not walk according to the flesh, self-dependence, right? But according to the what? Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, trusting in the power of another. And you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. How do you do that? That's a walk of faith. Well, Christians just can't grab a hold of faith. You just can't tell me to walk by faith, live by faith. You know, I gotta have a rule, sense of rule. I gotta know what to do. Now, again, the Bible tells us, you know, certain things we are to do and not to do, even under grace. But it's really, even then, it's depending upon another. Realizing your identity in Christ. And that affects the way you live, knowing who you are. See, some people that have sinful habits in their life, they've never got to the root of the problem, right? And many times, counseling only deals with the externals. You're only dealing with the externals. You really don't get where how that person thinks or views themselves, their identity. Especially if they're a believer. You know, we got to go back to really my identity in Christ. I got to realize who I am by grace. And I got to realize what God has for me is the best, not what the world has for me. And I got to keep wrecking myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And therefore, I need to saturate myself in the Word of God, because the Word of God tells me who I am in Christ. And therefore, I can function that way. Now, let's deal with, let's take a look at K there, if you have that, under section number 5. The church age believer is warned about going back under the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You can't go back under the law without going back under its penalties. Right? What's the curse? It is written, curses everyone that does not continue in, notice the word all, underline the word all or highlight it in your notes, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You're obligated to do the whole thing, not part of it. You can't say I'm partly under British law or going over to Britain. I'm partly under American law or British law if you become especially a British citizen. I'm either under one system or another. And if you put yourself under any aspect of the law, you're under that whole system. You're under to do the whole thing, not just bits and pieces. You're under a curse. But Christ came to be a curse for us. He fulfilled that, by the way. So that warning about going back under the law places you back under a what? Curse. We read Galatians 5. You're warned not to become bound again by the law. Christ is no benefit to you. You're obligated to keep the whole law, Galatians 5:3, same point there. You have become estranged from Christ, fellowship with Christ, while you're going back to an old husband. You ever think about that? Wouldn't that kind of hurt your relationship if you had your old girlfriend in high school or boyfriend and you're married and you go back to that old relationship? Wouldn't that kind of fracture your relationship? Wouldn't that kind of do a little bit of damage to your marriage? I would think so, right? Well, now that we're related to Christ and what he's provided for us, now we're going to go back under law. That demanding boyfriend that we used to be related to, or demanding old husband that's dead and buried, or another guy like him. I don't understand how girls who've been, and young women who've been abused by a particular husband, find the same jerks as they did when they were married to. Why are you going back under the type personality that you had before? I don't get it. Penny knows in particular an example of an individual who's a young lady who did that. Husband beat her and did that and was just an idiot and followed her at work and caused her to be fired from job to job to job, and then he died. Thought, wow, you're free now. You're free. Free to marry a nice guy. Look around, Don't take the first loser that comes your way. Guess what? She ends up back with another loser. Don't get it. Also don't get believers who've been taught grace, freedom in Christ, and then they go back to church that teaches lordship salvation, reformed theology, legalism. Why? Why? Well, they're separated their relationship with Christ. Now, they don't realize who Christ, the Lord says he's a jealous God, by the way. He describes himself with that. I know that's anthropomorphic terms, but he's speaking so we'll understand. He doesn't want us to relate it to anyone else. He wants a relationship with us, especially by grace. Now, let's take a look here at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the context. The first hour we explain this, that the Hebrew Christians were in danger of going back under. They were already, many of them, going back under the system of legalism, especially animal sacrifices. They were trampling underfoot the Son of God in his one-time sacrifice. They were going back under the old system of law, literally. And they were defecting from the assembly of believers, the local church. So they were going back to their old-time religion. It's like a Christian's been taught grace and goes back to, the circle of friends they had in Roman Catholicism. Why do you want to go back under that legal system? It happens all the time. Christians are pressured by their friends, their associates, their co-workers. And why do you go to that church? That church is da-da-da-da. All they do is teach the Word of God. You don't need that. Why don't you go back and do a religious thing? We feel alive. We hold hands in this church, and we shout hallelujah to Jesus, and we do the do-si-do, and we go around, or if it's religious, we walk through a Christian maze and chant. or we say the rosary, or get down on our knees and pray to a statue or a dead saint. You know, why do you want to go back under that bondage? Well, many Christians were pressured. They came out of that system and they go back to the same system they were under before they understood grace. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But let's back up here. Verse 22. We'll begin verse 22 because this leads us up to the thinking here of the believer. We need to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's what grace provides, by the way. Drawing near to our great high priest in complete confidence. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Evil conscience can be a religious conscience as well. It's not talking about impurity, immorality, but religious thinking. Our bodies washed with pure water, acknowledging our sins, 1 John 1:9. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, confidence. That's what grace brings. Without wavering, vacillating, for he is faithful to promise. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, motivated by grace. That's one of the reasons why we gather together as fellow believers, face to face, to stir up virtue, Christian virtue. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some. There were some there, and if this is a Jerusalem church, it may or may not be, but whatever local assembly is referring to here, they were starting to go abandon that assembly and leave their fellow believers. By the way, when you leave your fellow believers behind. It's not just a pastor, that's another thing, a shepherd. You're leaving other believers that you grew up with and interacted with. Now, sometimes God may move you on to other places, but you have to do so for the right reasons. Notice here, but exhorting one another, that's encouraging, challenging, motivating. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the day approaching could be that imminent judgment in AD 70 or the coming of Christ. So both interpretations would work here. But here, though, verse 26, people don't read verse 26. If we sin willfully, he doesn't describe that sin, does he, in verse 26? But notice connected by four if we sin willfully. And I think the four is going back to forsaking the assembly. And the idea of not just leaving the church, but going back under that legal system of law. They abandoned the local church to go back to an inferior religion. They went back from grace to law. And so the principle, I think, would apply for any believer, even though we don't have a temple today to offer animal sacrifices. Christians don't do that. But by the way, think about this. When they take Mass and think that they merit God's favor by taking that, they're trampling underfoot the Son of God. They're re-crucifying Christ. And the Lutherans believe it's the spiritual presence of Christ in the elements, one step away from Roman Catholicism, believing they're actually eating the literal body and blood of Christ. And that's true, and that has merit, then you're just the same as someone offering another lamb on the altar, another goat, another sheep. It's the same thing. Or you think you're saved by the ritual baptism or that any other ritual, it's the same thing as going back under a legal system. That's all legalism. That's all under God's judgment. If we sin willfully after we see the knowledge of the truth, you're aware of the truth, you're aware of grace, but you want to go back under for whatever reasons, your husband many times, putting pressure on you, your wife, your friends, your associates, to go back under legal teaching, whatever the influence. He says, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. You're going back to under an inferior sacrifice which cannot cleanse from sins. But a certain fiery expectation of judgment, fire indignation, and who will devour the opponents. How much worse punishment do you suppose that he will think worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Count the blood of his covenant, which he was sanctified, set apart. He was a believer, a common thing, and insulted the spirit of what? Grace. Spirit provides everything to live the godly life, and you're saying no thanks. You ever think about that? I don't need that. So like someone offering you a ride. You're walking 10, 20 miles. Can I pick you up? My new car. The air conditioning is 100 degrees. Come on in. I have the air conditioning. You hungry? Let's stop by and get a bite to eat. I got this. You got another 10 miles to walk out in the heat. I got this. Pretty dumb, wouldn't you think? But now God gives you everything necessary to live the lifestyle of grace. And now you got to go back under a system of sweating it out, trying harder, you know, praying, doing all these religious things in order to please God. And the Spirit of grace said, you know, what more could I do? I provide you the super rich grace way of life, and you're going back to an inferior system of self-dependence. And that's an insult to the Spirit of God. The Spirit that indwells you is a Christian. I don't need to depend upon you, Holy Spirit. I got this. You ever think about that? How the Spirit is insulted? You don't have to depend upon me to produce righteousness. You're going to do it on your own efforts? No way. And you know what? Judgment can only occur. Divine discipline. Notice it's for the believer. Not talking about someone who loses his salvation because of that. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." His people. See? Just like the nation of Israel, his own people were disciplined. It's his people that are disciplined. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But recall the beginning days after you were born again. You suffered, you know, you were made a reproach. You identify with the body of Christ then. Oh, one of the reasons why, by the way, they were leaving the church, because of suffering. The church was suffering persecution. I think this is one of the key things. The church, they were being persecuted for their faith. Well, I don't want persecution for Christ. I don't want persecution for my identity with other believers. I'm going to step away so I'm not going to be persecuted. You know, I'm going to go to an accepted religion. Oh, everyone does this. Everyone goes, prays to statues and goes to the mass. I'm going to go to the worldwide religion. You know, I don't have to be persecuted there. They won't make fun of me doing that. You know, well, they were being persecuted as new believers in the body of Christ. And that's why it said, "He, don't you remember how you started out? You were not ashamed to identify with Christ. You're not ashamed with his reproaches, his suffering with God's people, with the church. You're not ashamed or embarrassed about that. But now you want to avoid pressure. You want to go with your friends. No, let's go back to an acceptable religion." Well, God's judgment is upon those. And notice verse 29, it says, notice what they did by grace. You know, they were companions of those on me in my chains. Now, we know that Paul was in jail. I'm not saying that Paul wrote this. You could make a good argument for Paul writing Hebrews, but I'll leave it where God does. But there are others in prison, such as Timothy and so forth. Whoever wrote this, Apollos. But whoever this was, they identified with the author when they visited him in prison. "And joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods." The term here, you robbed yourself. Imagine, you robbed yourself in order to give to me. "Knowing that you have" what? "A better and enduring possession of yourselves in heaven." You have treasure and reward in heaven. "Therefore," so the solution is, recall how you began the Christian life by grace, and all the motivation for godly service came out of that. Your love and then dependence upon another. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." You'll be rewarded if you continue to live as a Christian life with confidence. And one day that promise will be fulfilled. But if anyone draws back, verse 38, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so he says, he encourages the believers there to continue by grace. And don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. So let's take a look here. We already saw L, the believer is no longer under a tutor. M, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. Let's look at that passage. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. So Christ is our peace, who made us both one, Jew and Gentile. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. I think that's the law. He abolished in his body the enmity, the opposition, and he defines that as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the Ten Commandments, by the way. The ordinances, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished in his flesh, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That's the church, described as a new humanity, new man. Jew and Gentile brought together. That wall, by the way, literally was a separator. You go to the temple, by the way, and you have barriers, right? Only the great high priest could go in once a year, the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies. You had the priest who served in the inner court or inner part of the tabernacle. Then you had the Jewish outside that court where the Jews could appear. And then you had the court of women or Gentiles. And so you had the Gentiles were separated literally by walls in the sacrificial system. There was a barrier saying, you know, you can't, do not enter. long-haired freaky hippie need not apply. If you remember that song. sorry, no, yeah, this establishment, no shoot, no shirt, no circumcision, no service. Sorry, buddy. You're on the outside. And so that law act as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. It separated them. They were on the outside. That's why they were considered those dogs scavenging about out in the country and roaming around and eating garbage. And they were considered unclean. We're holy. We're close to God. See? We have God's presence. We have the Shekinah glory of God. And later on, they thought that just because the temple was there, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, that God's not going to destroy us. He's not going to judge us. God said, yeah, it's your heart. Having a religious building does not make you righteous. You know, it's your heart. Your relationship with God. Even then, it was about relationship in that sense. Now, so Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, that he might reconcile, verse 16, both to God in one body. Through the what? Cross. See there? Thereby putting to death the enmity. The enmity is the law. He put to death. The word literally means to be abolished. This is a legal term meaning to be put out of business. The law was abolished, used in those days for some business that went out of business. Okay? To dissolve a business. To dissolve business relationships. That word abolish means to dissolve business relationships. So, the law is dissolved. No longer related to the law. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Another point, we talked about the new versus old covenant. You know, if the law was permanent, why do you have a new covenant? Why have a better covenant if the old was sufficient? Hebrews 7 says, therefore, now we argue through a different priesthood, a change in the law. Was Christ a priest after the order of Levi, as required by the law? No. He's a priest now by the order of Melchizedek. He was one without beginning or end, at least from our perspective. It doesn't mean literally, but he had no genealogical record. And so before the law, Christ is after that order. Therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, For under it the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Notice verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. You got a new priest. He's not under the order of Levi. It shows that now we're not under the law. He's our priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a change. There's a change in the economy. Now relate to the high priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor ending of years. The eternal Son of God, who remains a priest, what? Forever, because he sacrificed himself as our provider, and that was sufficient for all time. Think about the perfection that he brought in as priest. The old priest, over and over, offering the same sacrifice, could never take away sin. This priest, great high priest, entered the very holies of God in heaven itself, appeared before God, and God was propitiated, saying, my son's sacrifice was accepted for all sins for all time. And he sat down. Think about that perfection. So that shows that there's a change from law to grace. There's a change. Something has happened now. And we have to notice the changes. So we're no longer under the priesthood. By the way, think about this. Roman Catholic theology, who denies the distinction between law and grace, why do you have to go through a priest to confess your sins? They're still thinking law under the Old Testament. Right? They're still thinking, well, this is the church form of a priestly order. And that's why, because they don't realize their great high priest has made the final sacrifice. They may verbalize that, but I still have to go back under the system because we're still under law, even in a spiritual sense. And so I can't just go directly boldly to the throne of grace. I got to go through Mary. I got to go through someone else. I can't, I got to go to some guy in a box with a turn back collar to confess all my bad deeds I did the night before. Or as a mafia, all the people I murdered, in the movies. Oh, then I feel better. Just rub some guy out last night. I'll just go to the priest here. Hey, father, so-and-so. Hey, here you go. Might be shocked a little bit. Okay, I know you've done a lot of money to the church. It's okay. Just a little bit more to get that person out of hell. That far, I'm mixing the illustrations here. But you get the idea, those movies. But that's not how we do it. We go directly to God. We don't need an intercessor as far as a human. We have Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, by the way. That's the man Christ Jesus. That's it. You don't have to go to me to confess your sins, by the way. I have enough of my own to confess. I got my own list to deal with. You go to God. Praise God. So, I imagine having to be in a box listening to people's sins all day. That could be pretty depressing. That would be. Now, but I'm telling you, though, why do they do that? It's because of not making that distinction between law and grace. That's the point. Roman Catholicism still looks, even Reformed theology, baptism. You know how they view baptism? Well, that's just like the ritual of circumcision, That's just kind of another form of, legalism. I mean, they spiritualize the teachings of law and try to mingle them with what God's doing today. And that's how they come with all these rituals. They haven't broken away completely from the law system. It's not in their rearview mirror. They want to adopt parts of it, even a spiritual sense. Because you wonder, how do they think theologically like that? How can they arrive to that conclusion? That's why they don't make that distinction between law and grace. See? And so once you understand these things, you'll begin to connect the dots. Okay, one more thing here. I want to finish this section here. Hebrews 8:13. We read this earlier, but this is the bottom line. I think the first hour we went over this passage, quoting the New Covenant. And his bottom line, the Hebrew writer says, in that he says a new covenant, he had made the first obsolete. There it is. Why would you have a new covenant if the old was sufficient? He made the word obsolete. It's already obsolete. Not only obsolete, it's ready to vanish away, disappear. Notice that. The reason being is the sacrificial system was still in existence. Even after it was terminated at the cross, it continued in Jerusalem until AD 70. And then finally, it was gone. So it says it's ready to vanish altogether. There's not going to be a temple. There's not going to be a priesthood left to offer sacrifices where I require it. Remember, to go to Bethel or anywhere else to offer sacrifices was forbidden. There was only one place, and that's in Jerusalem, in the temple. That was it. And so once that's abolished, that's the foundation. That is the very foundation fabric of the whole Mosaic system. That is the foundation fabric of that whole system. The priesthood, the offerings and sacrifices. By the way, if you look at the 613 regulations, I bet over half of those, have a list of those, deal with priesthood, offering, sacrifices. Once you take that away completely, the whole system dissolves. You're just left with a few more requirements out of the Ten Commandments, and you're left with some dietary regulations and others, but there's things that believers can never apply under the law. But people try hard to do so. Okay, we'll stop right there, and then next time we're together, we'll look at some dispensational changes to demonstrate we're not under the Mosaic Law. We need to clearly see these distinctions under grace. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our relationship now to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity is not about keeping a bunch of rules, although you do require us to keep certain commands and prohibitions, but it's all about our walk with you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to keep our focus on where it should be, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, being motivated by your enabling power, walking by means of the Spirit instead of self-dependence, and help us not to be entangled in a system of bondage, but be free and liberated under grace. And Father, continue to help the believers here come to a grace awakening, a dawning in their soul of their identity in Christ Jesus in this new era, the dispensation of the grace of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.